Morning, church. Well, if you noticed communication that went out about the service this morning, we're continuing to take a short break from our Matthew series for the next couple weeks as we begin the year to focus on what might be characterized as the fundamentals of the Christian life, loving God and loving others. As we'll see when we get to Matthew chapter 22 down the road in the series, Jesus summarized the entire law with these two commands. They're a simple summary of how we're supposed to live as Christians. If you go to our church website, which I know all of you do so often, you'll see right in the banner. It invites you to join us as we grow in our love for God and grow in our love for one another so that we may go out in love to the world. It's fundamental to our lives as believers and the purpose of this church. And so we're just going to spend 2 weeks talking about that together. Well, to kick things off, just want to consider the word love. Love gets a lot of traction. It gets thrown around often. Just consider any given wedding day in our country or anywhere. A groom looks across into the eyes of his soon-to-be bride and or wife and declares, "I love you." The bride's sister nearby is thinking, "I absolutely love her dress." The aunts in the audience observing what's going on leans over to her husband, "I love those flowers." Cousins in the back row just getting through the service, watching YouTube, checking out Mr. Beast, laughing, turning to his brother. "I love this guy. Have you seen this one?" Lots of different love flying around. Lots of different concepts of what love is. Maybe, maybe not. We use the word very loosely. It kind of means a lot of different things to us. So what do we mean when we say we are to love God? Is he to be as meaningful to us as Mr. Beast and the flowers at the wedding? What does it mean to love God? What does it look like to love God? How do we grow our love for God? It's a simple statement, seemingly simple command, but how do we do it? What does it look like? Those are the questions for the morning. We're going to approach our topic today through the lens of Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is one of David's. It's a familiar one to many. It's a favorite to some. Its language is powerful and poetic. Its message is positive and hopeful. And it's all of those things. And while it doesn't actually make the statement love God or give the command to love God, it is a beautiful picture, I think, of a man who is in love with God, who lives his life out of that love for God and the fruit and the blessing that comes from it. And so we're going to take a look at Psalm 16 together and consider these things. So let's go ahead and read the passage. Psalm 16, if you'll join me, beginning in verse 1. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Amen. Join me in praying. Father God, your word is rich and full and wonderful. And God, I pray now as we dive into it together that you would illuminate the truth that we need. I pray for every person in this room that you would speak individually and specifically to the needs of our hearts, Lord, and make your word take root and grow our faith. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, I'm going to organize our time this morning around three main ideas. Number one, David's love for God expressed. Two, the fruit of his relationship with God. And then three, the path forward for us, the path to grow our love for God. David's love for God expressed, the fruit of his relationship with God, and the path to grow our love for God. Now, as we look at David's love for God, you could categorize all kinds of different things that we see in his life. I chose four that I think illustrate and manifest the love of God expressed in his life, manifest in his actions and behavior that I think are helpful to us. The first one is very basic and straightforward. We find it clearly in verse 2, and that's his love for God is expressed through his declaration of faith and submission to the Lord. He says in verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And the language here, I think, is significant. There's two words for Lord. He says, I say to you, Yahweh, Jehovah, the specific personal name of the God of Israel, that you are my Lord Adonai, the word for Lord, master in general. So David is declaring that you, God of Israel, the one true God, are my master, my Lord, my Adonai. I submit my life to you. You are the one true God, and my life is yours. And his declaration is far-reaching and holistic. The good that he's speaking of is his general welfare, his well-being in general. Literally, the Hebrew means, my good is not beyond you, God. David knew that his life was in God's hands and that there was nothing God wasn't capable of providing for him or taking care of. And so he submits his whole life and surrender to him. Echoes James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Commentator Alan Ross says, David means that it is God alone who provides for his well-being, all of it. As a result, there's no limit to that goodness. There's nothing God cannot provide, and there is nothing anyone else can provide that God has not already provided. David's love for God is expressed in this full commitment that he expresses to the Lord. God is his master, his Lord. He will rely on him for everything. Nobody else, nothing else, all of his life, unbounded, unrestricted, yielded to the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And I can't read a passage like that, in a verse like that, without asking myself, God, is all of my life in your hands? Have I clung on to anything? Have I pulled anything back? Am I truly surrendered? Am I guarding something, keeping it off limits from you? These are the questions that come through my heart and my mind as I think of David yielding himself, pouring himself out fully and completely to his Lord. The second way I see David's love expressed for God is his love for God's people and his zeal for God's truth. As you get to verse 3 and 4, we see there's two groups of people contrasted. There's those who are faithful to God and those who are not. And David's not shy, actually, about his feelings towards either one. His love for God leads him to love God's people. It's manifested there. It's expressed there. He delights in the saints of the land, the true worshiping community of Israel, the remnant, the faithful ones, the ones actually living faithfully and following the Lord in obedience. He says these are excellent to him. I won't dwell on this too long because much of next week will be devoted to loving others and the manifestation of that in our lives. But for now, for the purposes of this morning, it's enough to say that loving God's people and God's church is indicative of a person who loves God. The love of God's people should rise in the heart of someone who loves the Lord. We should want to serve with and sacrifice for and fellowship with others who love and follow God. It's a natural manifestation of what happens in the heart of someone whose love is devoted to the Lord. In contrast to that, in contrast to these saints, David's clear that he will not follow along with those who run away from God and choose other gods. These people are mounting sorrows upon themselves, he says. They're entrusting themselves to the welfare of gods that don't exist, that have no power. Their hope is vain. It's useless. And so sorrows will mount on their heads for that practical reason. And two, they're on a pathway that ends in judgment and destruction. Contrasting the pathway to life that God has put him on, those who turn from the Lord are on a path to death. So David refuses to join with them in any of their syncretistic or idolatrous worship. He won't even take their name on his lips, speak their name. And he could be referring to the people who are caught up in idolatry, but I think he's talking about the gods themselves. He won't speak the names of these gods on their lips. See, Baal, a common idol of the day, his name actually meant Lord, and Molech, another name of an idol of that time, actually meant king. It's likely David is saying, I won't even speak the names of these gods. It would declare an authority and a relevance that they don't have. I refuse to do it. I refuse the names of these gods to even come to my lips to give them credit. David gives us an example of a man that has a zeal for the truth of God. He guards himself against false beliefs and those who would lead him away from God's ways. And we've got to be careful as we consider application of things like this. We are not being told to draw lines around our life and shield out anybody who does not know and love God. That's so contrary to the other teachings and callings of Scripture. We're not supposed to shut out anybody who has other beliefs. We're actually called to go to them with the light of the gospel, to bring light into darkness. We're actually called to go to them at such great cost and great sacrifice. So we are not being told to not associate with anybody who doesn't know and follow God. But Scripture is riddled with cautions and warnings, calling us to a life of discernment and wisdom, that there are temptations and influences of evil that manifest themselves in the lives of people that we should flee from and we should guard ourselves from. Psalm 1 tells us that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. Proverbs 12:5, the thoughts of the righteous are just, the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. They'll lead you astray. Proverbs 12:26, one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. We must be cautious. We're foolish to seek counsel on the deepest, most significant things in our life, things related to worship and worldview and theology, from those outside of the true faith. Now, common grace abounds and works for our good in so many ways. We benefit from the services and skills and gifts and relationships of lots of people who don't know and follow the Lord, and we should, and it is good, but it is dangerous and foolish to blend secular and ungodly beliefs into our own, aligning ourselves too closely with those who do. And there's a caution. Proverbs warns us. It's a deception. It leads us astray. So David's life reminds us that those who love God, they love his people, but they also have a zeal for truth, and they're cautious in their relationships. Thirdly, we see that David's love for God is expressed in that he trusts God for his provision and lot in life. As we get to verses 5 and 6, we encounter a lot of language here that's related to land inheritance, chosen portion, Lot, that the lines have fallen for him. These are all allusions to the concept of land being portioned out as an inheritance. Think of the 12 tribes coming across the Jordan, and God apportions them land that is to be theirs, a designated inheritance. And the land is significant because it's a provision of practical needs, food. It's a provision of a place to establish a home and shelter, and through which God will provide for them. But realize that not all tribes receive the exact same portion. Not everyone gets exactly the same acreage or square footage or landscape, topography, geography. Everyone's getting taken care of, but maybe not everyone has the exact same thing by every measure. And then there were the Levites. The Levites received no specific allotment of land, if you recall. In Numbers 18, God tells Aaron, "You will not receive any land. Quote, I am your portion and your inheritance." God himself would be their provision and their allotment. And so you see in David's words that he is seeing that God is the good and better portion. He's finding that everyone who is actually faithful to God and clings to the Lord sees that God is truly their chosen portion, their allotted heritage. He is the one who will provide his needs in whatever way he chooses for him, in whatever way God sees is good and right and best. David says the lines fell for him in pleasant places. His inheritance is beautiful. He is joyful and content in whatever God has chosen for him, whatever it means for him, for his life. He trusts God knows best and is good. God is his provision and his lot. The fourth expression of David's love for God that I see is in his personal and public worship. Psalm 16 reveals in subtle ways that David has an active life of personally pursuing and relating to God. The text opens in verse 1 with a clear plea, a prayer. "Preserve me, O God." He's asking for protection, for a perceived threat in his life. But we see it's not the plea of a desperate, fearful person. He's not calling out to some vague, unknown concept of a God. "Help me, God." It's the prayer of one with faith and confidence in God, a God he has grown to know and love and trust through relationship and pursuing him. It's clear through the verses that follow that this trust is there. In verse 7, we see that David seeks and receives personal counsel and direction from the Lord. He says, "In the night, also my heart instructs me." Interesting, some of you will follow your footnote down and see that it's actually liver. "In the night, my liver instructs me." The visceral organs in ancient literature represented spiritual capacities and mental aptitudes. So things like the heart and kidneys and liver represented these things. And likely your translators didn't think you'd know what to do with liver, so they put heart in there, because we can resonate a little bit that culturally, that things come from the heart. But when the liver was used, it was often used to suggest matters of conscience. And so as Derek Kingner describes, the meaning here is likely he's talking about the seat of deliberation and choice in a person. So David's saying that God is informing the part of him that makes choices and steers his life. And this often happens in the night. David elsewhere in the Psalms talks about the night being a time of him pursuing the Lord and wrestling to learn the mind of God. In Psalm 63:6, he says, "When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." So see, we have a picture of a man wanting to know the mind of God and wrestling and meditating into the night to understand it through prayer, likely through access he had to portions of God's written word. David's love for God and submission to him drove him to seek the mind and counsel of God. And the implication of the text is that he received it. David's worship and pursuit of God was not always private. Obviously, we're reading a psalm, a song, a worship song that he wrote that the community of faith would sing and to use to worship God. But in verse 7, he says he blesses the Lord. And this word itself is indicative of an aspect of public worship. Alan Ross points out that this word is used for the public praise of God's people that makes his nature and his works known throughout the world. So in this subtle statement, David's making a declaration. He's glorifying the goodness of God, specifically in God giving him counsel in this situation. He's praising God for it. He's blessing God publicly that God is faithful and meets him and guides him. And I hope you see that this happens every week, as Mickey alluded to as he opened the service. When we gather here together, we are testifying to the works of God, giving him glory for what is true. And what we see, what we have seen, you hear it from the platform here. But you also hear it in the conversations that you have as you brush by each other, as you catch up, if you pray for one another, as you hear the testimony of the goodness of God at work in your life. We worship him as we declare it to one another. As we sing these songs together, we're declaring truths that we've seen come about, truths that God has shown to have manifested in our lives. So this ongoing and growing relationship with God leads David to a bold declaration in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be shaken. This confidence is the fruit of years of stepping out in faith, wrestling in prayer, seeing God come through over and over. A statement like that does not come out of flippant, superficial relationship. It comes out of a deep investment over time where God has proven himself faithful. Now, I know as we hear bold, confident statements like that, we realize life isn't always so sure. Life isn't always so simple. There are times along the journey where the outcomes of our circumstances seem unclear. And you're like, really, David? There's times when I'm tempted to doubt, is God really there this time? Is he really hearing? Is he really going to come through? The evil one whispers in your ear, God's not really acting for your good. Why would he withhold from you? You can't trust his lot for you. But with David, in those moments, by the grace of God and the power of Jesus Christ, we can look to the Lord, and sometimes we need to. Sometimes we need to just declare and remind ourselves of what is true. Lord, I have kept you before me, and I will keep you before me. Your truth, your love, I will choose to gaze at life through you and trust you. I will combat temptation through your word. I will filter my thoughts through your counsel. I will set you before me always, Lord. Help me do it. And then I will know I will not be shaken. Sometimes we need to declare and cry out in prayer. Well, these have just been four manifestations of a love for God that I've seen. We could go on and describe more. We've seen him show his love through a declaration of faith and submission. We've seen David show his love revealed by his love for God's people and his zeal for God's truth. We've seen that he trusts God for his provision and lot in life, and we've seen these various aspects of public and personal worship. But there's more worth noting in here. We could go on and probably come up with other ways that this love is manifested, but there's also incredible fruit and blessing that's yielded in David's life that it's important that we pay attention to. So the first one I'd like to point out is that I see an overall sense of peace in David's life. He is not controlled by fear. So if you know anything of David, you know his life was not a life of peace in general. He was constantly in danger. He experienced many hardships. Life was not easy for him. So we know he's not expecting that nothing bad is ever going to happen to him, that that he's never going to suffer. There will never be a trial. In fact, we know he expects trials. There's implication in his request that he sees danger coming, but he always expects that it won't ultimately overcome him. It's clear throughout the breadth of this passage. At the very outset, David cries out, taking refuge in God. He sees God as his protector. In verse 8, he declares that because God is by his side, we just looked at it, he will not be shaken. Later in verse 9, David's flesh dwells secure as he considers that God's presence in his life and God is guiding his life, so he is secure. There's these words threaded throughout here that indicate stability, security, and trust, a sense of overall peace. David can sing these songs we're worshiping this morning, that the Lord reigns when the oceans roar. He reigns. David's life is settled and at peace, regardless of his circumstances. We see in verse 10 that this sense of peace is extended even to the thought of death. He did not expect that his soul would be abandoned to the grave or ultimately undergo the corruption and decay that accompanies death. He likely had in mind a deliverance from the very real and imminent physical threats that he was under, but it's also true, and you can see in the threads of his tone as he goes into verse 11, that he understood an eternal sense in which the one who trusts his life to God would be saved by God, that they and he would know pleasures forevermore, that the person who wraps himself in God and entrusts himself to, that in some way, in some sense, a salvation would come that would be full and eternal and glorious and complete. David had a peace. He also has had a great sense of contentment, I think. Number two, he knows no good comes apart from God. He's already expressed that. We saw that he was content with whatever God had for him, whatever lot, whatever inheritance God chose for him. He would be content. He would just submit to that. This was probably the most challenging thought for me this week as I wrestled with this passage. Discontent festers in the hearts of people so easily. It festers in our hearts. From the youngest age, right, you see discontent manifest and flourish. If you're a family, if you've seen multiple kids, you know that the fairness police come out like as soon as kids reach like age 3. Well, they had 3 more M&Ms than me. Or they got to watch 17 more minutes of videos yesterday. Like, life has to be perfectly fair. I deserve everything they have, and the way that they receive it and the way I want it is how it should be. Discontent just stirs in our hearts at so young an age, but it doesn't end when you're a child. Man, I see it so much more often in my heart than I want to admit. Discontent manifests itself as jealousy over things, over jobs, over status. It manifests itself as a preoccupation with buying more, buying better, getting more. It can manifest itself as working unhealthy amounts to the detriment of our family or other relationships that God has given you that are valuable. It can manifest itself as a constant obsession to attain certain goals that I've determined are important for my life at the expense of other God-given purposes and priorities that he wants you to have. You can make the list longer, of course. In contrast to that life of angst and anxiety and discontent, at least in this moment, in these words, David portrays a life of contentment. God is his portion. God will supply what he needs. God will determine his lot and his inheritance. David is content with the sovereign and good intentions of God for his life, whatever they may be, and that is the fruit and the blessing that flows in the life of one who loves God. He's showing peace, we see contentment, and we can't overlook that he has received guidance. We've already mentioned it, but it's important to see that guidance is actually a fruit and blessing that we receive from the Lord in our relationship with him. The person who loves God and pursues him is guided faithfully by him. That's an incredible hope and blessing. The sovereign God of the world is personally and intimately guiding your life if you're pursuing him and as you love him. First, in an ultimate sense, by knowing God, we actually have discovered the true and right way to live, the purpose of life, to be in relationship with him. In contrast to Proverbs 14:12, where there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end leads to death, David sees in verse 11 that God has made known to me the path of life. Knowing and loving God means that you know what true life is about. But it's not just in this ultimate sense. We receive personal, specific counsel and direction from the Lord. As we entrust ourselves to him, he makes our path straight. Proverbs 3:5 tells us, 5-7. If you are a Christian, if you are a child of God, if you are seeking the Lord, he is guiding your life. The sovereign hand of God is steering your hand, steering the choices you're made. It might be confusing. It might be foggy at times, but he is faithfully steering and guiding you through this life, and he is faithful to complete the work that he's begun in you, and you can trust the ultimate good that he has for you. The last thread of blessing and fruit that I see manifesting in David's life is one of happiness and joy. It's one we don't often talk about. Well, we probably don't talk about enough in the Christian life. But God actually intends for us to be happy. Faith and following God is not a life of drudgery and religion. It should actually foster delight and joy and happiness. And we see it prevalent in the psalm from verse 3 when David talks about the people of God. He says he delights in the fellowship of God's people. He doesn't just put up with them or just, you know, do it because he has to. He actually finds delight in the people of God. In verse 6, he uses the word beautiful as he describes God as his inheritance. You don't describe something as beautiful unless you feel some sense of enjoyment about it. Further in verse 9, David's heart, he says his heart is glad and his whole being rejoices because of God's presence at work in his life. All through here, we see words of enjoyment, enjoying God, enjoying the things that God has given, enjoying God's people. And the culmination of this theme obviously comes in verse 11, the final and ultimate declaration that in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Joy is complete in the presence of God. In him there's nothing lacking. All goodness and happiness and pleasure find their ultimate fulfillment in him. Everything we try to chase through every other way only ends up in some limited or fragmented portion of what we long to have in our hearts, a sense of full completion, a sense of full joy. It will never satisfy outside of God himself and what God is providing you. In a sense, this enjoyment of God, finding complete joy and pleasure in him, summarizes the ultimate aim of a life growing in love for God. Loving God is ultimately desiring God more than any other thing. Desiring him to rule your life, desiring him to lead you, to protect you, to be your provision, desiring whatever he has chosen for you, desiring to fellowship with his people, desiring his truth, finding our ultimate satisfaction in him. The more a person loves God, the more pleasure they will find in God, and more fulfillment, contentment, peace, and joy they will know. John Piper summarizes it this way. This is the essence of what it means to love God, to be satisfied in him. In him, loving God may include obeying all his commands. It may include believing all his word. It may include thanking him for all his gifts. But the essence of loving God is enjoying all God is. Well, where do we go from here? What's the path for us to grow our love for God? Some of us are feeling a little bit of a tension here. There's this beautiful picture. There's these beautiful manifestations of blessing and fruit. We long for this type of life we're talking about and the fruit that comes from it. But we feel this practical problem. One, day to day, we don't actually, most of us live with that sense of peace and security. We struggle to pursue God in the ways that we want to or hope to. On our best days, we feel like we only do it partially. And then there's this theological problem where we don't feel like we love God because left to ourselves, sin reigns in our hearts and we keep ourselves on the throne of our lives and we are enemies of God outside of his grace. So what do we do? Well, there is good news. David didn't realize the full extent to which the Holy Spirit was guiding his words as he wrote Psalm 16. And while he was proclaiming the confidence in God for the preservation of his life and the hope of eternal joy in verses 10 and 11, he was actually also proclaiming the truth of the Messiah through whom God would provide that very eternal joy. He was speaking about God's Son, Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, Peter makes this clear. He actually quotes all of Psalm 16, 8 through 11, the four verses, and declares that these words were actually about Jesus. He was the one who was not abandoned to death. His body was not corrupted by the grave. In Acts 13, Paul uses the same passage to preach about Jesus in Antioch, and we're going to read this briefly here together. Therefore, he, David, says also in another psalm, and here he quotes Psalm 16:10, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers, and he saw corruption. Pause the text here. David died. He actually did go to the grave. His body did decay. Picking back up. But he, Jesus, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from with which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. There it is, church. That's the key. While David saw only a shadow of the truth he proclaimed, Jesus is the fulfillment of it. He is the one who stood firm with the Father at his right hand, lived perfectly and righteously, and was never shaken in his life by the temptation of sin. He is the one who's not corrupted by the grave, who never decayed, but was raised to life. He is the one through whom we receive forgiveness and find freedom to walk with God and live with him. And then he is the one through whom God first loved us, so that we can now love him, 1 John 4. So how do we begin to love God? How do we pursue loving God? We begin with that truth, with the gospel. We acknowledge that we bring nothing to the table. We can't actually love God on our own. We confess our faith in God. We make a declaration like David, Yahweh, you are the Lord, but with a much fuller picture than David ever had. That we profess our sins are great, but Jesus has borne them. We profess that we stand in God's presence at his mercy by his grace. And as we respond to him in faith and receive his grace, the Holy Spirit takes root in our lives and grows our love for him. That's the starting place. And if you're here and you are not a believer, nothing else I'm about to say matters except this point. That's the offer and the invitation for you. You want to start your new year, transform your eternity. That's the invitation of the Lord. There's only two options. There's the path that multiplies your sorrows and ends in judgment. And then there's the path that receives forgiveness and makes known to you the path of life through which you will find fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. That's the only two options. So if you are not a believer, the offer for you is to see that Jesus was the man who fulfilled those things, the man who paid the penalty for your sin so that you could know God and love God and live for him. The invitation to you is to receive that offer this morning. For the rest of us, if you've been walking with God for 40 years, if you head out today and determine that you're just going to grow your life, your love for the Lord this year, and you don't begin with the truth of the gospel, you will tire yourself out and spin your wheels. We all must begin every day resting in the grace of God given to us through Jesus. The band can come. And then as we stand on that gospel truth, there are some basic means of grace that God has granted to us that we should pursue as people of God, pursuing him, growing our love for him. And we saw traces of them throughout David's life. We are to love God's word, spend time reading, meditating, memorizing it, gathering with brothers and sisters to wrestle with it, apply it, pursuing together to know and live the heart of God, just like David pursued God to know his mind so that his direction and choices would be steered by him. If you are new to this church or fairly new, there are some wonderful godly saints who have modeled and lived this for years. Find them. Join them. In addition to loving God's word, we're to spend time communicating with God, confessing, praising, asking, listening, fostering lives of prayer, fostering our relationship with him. This will grow our love for him. Just like any relationship, you have to invest in it. You have to pour into it. You have to communicate. God will respond. He will answer. He will grow your faith. And not only privately, but corporately, we gather together as a church Sunday mornings, hearing the word preached. You realize as you hear and submit to the teaching of the pastors and leaders that God's given over your church, you're receiving a gift that he's given for your own edification of growth, not by any gift or capacities that we bring to the table. It's just God's design is that he's given pastors and teachers as a gift to you to grow and edify and equip you. It's Ephesians 4. We gather together to take communion and to baptize, all of these things that God pours out as means of grace to grow and nurture our faith in him and understand the gospel more and more. We sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs in each other's hearing to be stirred and reminded of truth. All of these things are means of grace through which God grows and fosters our love. If you're a member here, two of the six commitments, the first two that we commit to together are to submit our lives to the scriptures and to participate in the sacraments of the church together. And this is why. Because it's through these things, the cumulative effect of lives applying the gospel, pursuing these means of grace together, they will foster a deepening and growing love for God in our lives, in our personal lives and as a church. So if I have accomplished my hope this morning, will leave here with not a burden, but a longing. That's my prayer for you right now, that God is stirring up in you a longing and a clear invitation for him to grow your desire to know him more, to love him more, and to find in him true fullness of